Last week we noted that in 1953, Stanley Miller went into the laboratory, and as a scientist, he basically created the building blocks of life. He went into the laboratory, mixed chemicals together, supplied heat, and all of a sudden an amino acid formed, which is the basic building block of protein, which is the basic building block of life, and the newspapers touted it as an incredible, incredible feat. Because what this basically proved was that life could be created in the test tube. And if you can create life in the test tube, then you can obviously create it in the primordial soup. And through natural causes, life could generate itself, which proves that Darwin was right, that evolution is true, and that we all came from some kind of a single-celled protoplasm, and that's how we got here today. Now, that was stated back in 1953, and that's basically been the predominant thinking of most people up until the present time. But there are some things that were not really reported in the paper that may give that particular experiment a different flavor if you really looked at what happened there. First of all, when Stanley Miller went into the laboratory, he took with him pure chemicals in a pure form that don't exist anywhere in nature. In other words, it took a human intelligence to refine those chemicals, to remove all the impurities so he could get exactly what he needed that would form the basic amino acid. In addition to that, he went in with certain chemicals, and certain chemicals alone, because he didn't want the wrong chemicals to react with each other. So he used chemicals that would do what he wanted them to do, but those chemicals not only do not exist in their natural form, in their pure form in nature, but other chemicals are present in nature, and they've always been present in nature, but he removed those from the experiment so that they wouldn't have the possibility of messing up what he was doing. In addition to that, when he put his heat source or his source of light into the chemicals to cause the reaction to take place, he recognized that the long ultraviolet rays that come from the sun would actually damage his experiment. So he created sophisticated filters that don't exist in any clouds that we're aware of to shield the long ultraviolet rays that would damage his experiment, so he shielded his experiment to get just the right amount of heat and light in there. And then you know what happened? When the chemicals came together to form that amino acid, as quickly as they came together, they broke down. They dissipated. And so in order for the experiment to be successful, as soon as they came together, he had to freeze the experiment. He had to pull it out immediately in order to show that something actually happened there, because the same light source that created the chemicals coming together into the amino acid also destroyed the amino acid immediately. And so when you stop and ask the question, what did Stanley Miller actually prove when you go into the laboratory? Somebody might postulate that it's quite different than what was touted as him proving. Wouldn't it be rational to say that in the absence of an intelligent designer, someone who knew just the right chemicals, someone who knew how to purify the chemicals into their most pure state, someone that knew how to put together just exactly the right amount of light with the right lengths of radiation waves, someone who knew exactly how to freeze the experiment in mid-process, that it took an intelligent designer to even get as far as he got? And by the way, coming up with an amino acid is a far cry from developing a strand of DNA. I mean, we're talking about great distance. Isn't what Stanley Miller actually proved? Didn't he actually prove the existence of an intelligent designer, a creator? If we can even get the very basic beginning building blocks of life, it requires somebody very intelligent, working very hard, experimenting and trying and trying and trying until he gets it right. How is it that that particular experiment proved that by random chance, in this primordial soup that did not exist in Stanley Miller's test tube, how is it that we come away from that suggesting that in any way, shape, or form that chance could have caused the universe, could have caused the amoeba, could have caused the human to come to fore? Where does that kind of thinking come from? Well, Philip Johnson, in his book, Wedge of Truth, talks about the difference between reason and rationalization. Do you know the difference? Listen to what he says. He says, everybody is subject to the temptation to rationalize. The temptation is probably greatest for those with the most intelligence, because the more intelligent we are, the easier we will find it to invent convenient rationalizations for what we want to believe and to decorate them with high-sounding claptrap. Unless we take the greatest precautions, we will use our reasoning power to convince ourselves to believe reassuring lies rather than the uncomfortable truths that reality may be trying to tell us. Here's what he's saying. He's saying simply this. If we go in with a preconceived notion, we can rationalize our way to get to the conclusion that we want to come to. And what's interesting, and I think he points it out well, because I've seen this over and over again in my personal experience, is the more intelligent someone is, the more sophisticated their rationalizations are, and the more prone and tempted they are by their very intelligence to come up with something that doesn't correspond to reality, because they can reason themselves into believing something that's far-fetched from true. Now, as you sit here today, I would say that you probably view yourself at least at average intelligence, wouldn't you? No, you don't view yourself as average intelligent. In fact, I've never met anybody that said, you know, I'm just kind of a little bit above dumb. You think of all those poor saps that are driving down 183 in the morning and you think, man, I am way more intelligent than everybody else around here. And most of us view ourselves to be that way. Now, what I'm challenging you to do in this series is stop and apply reason to what we see in the world around us and ask ourselves the question, regardless of what an academic degree may think, what corresponds to reality? What do we see when we look at the world around us? And is it more reasonable to embrace Christianity, or is it more reasonable to embrace a naturalistic worldview? You see, today we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. We've got science on the one hand saying Christianity does not fit the scientific natural data that we observe in the world. And on the other side of things, we have the media and the cultural elite telling us that Christianity and the Christian lifestyle is repressive, that it's filled with all kinds of mean-spirited evil things that have damaged our culture over the years. And the Christian stands in between feeling squeezed between these two. And what I'm telling you is that you can be a rock in a hard place when you're standing on truth. Rationalization, or trying to validate your bias, is something that people have been doing for years and years and years. And particularly, if you don't want to embrace the concept that there is a supreme being that we are responsible to and that we have to answer to. Now, for the last couple weeks, I've talked about just the physical data. When you look at the world in which we live, is it reasonable to believe that naturalism is a good explanation for what happened? And particularly last week, I went through the whole discussion of Darwinism and Darwinian evolution to suggest to you that it takes a lot more faith to believe that we came here to this point today by random chance than that there was a supernatural designer who guided the process to get us where we are today. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to get the tape and listen to it, because we're not going to stop and go back and undo all that. This week, I want us to begin to talk about the implications. Now, here's a very important statement. Listen carefully. A worldview must correspond to reality. So whatever you believe, you must be able to see it in the data of the world in which you live. But also, a worldview must be something that you are able to live with. In other words, if the philosophical implications of your worldview are untenable to sustain life, then that's a worldview that needs to be rejected. What I would suggest to you is that when we compare the worldview of Christianity and its implications with the worldview of naturalism and its implications, I would submit to you this morning that you would agree that you cannot live with a naturalistic worldview. It's not reasonable. It's not sustainable, and it's something that you're going to detest. Now, what I want to do is I want to raise four questions this morning, And I want to compare Christianity with naturalism, and we're going to do this very quickly. So hang on. Think with me. Hang in there. You guys are all above intelligence, so you're going to be able to do this. The first question that we have to ask is, what is the value of the individual? When we look at Christianity, what value does it place on the individual? And when we look at naturalism, what value does it place on the individual? Okay, that's a fundamental question. In order to answer the question about Christianity, open your Bible to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We're going to take a quick look at Psalm 8. What does Christianity say is the value that you personally hold as you sit here this morning? What does Christianity say? Psalm 8 is a psalm written by David, and it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So David's talking globally here. And he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foes and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." In other words, when I look at the physical universe, and I look at this incredible world that you've created, that raises a big, important philosophical question about the value and the meaning of life for the individual. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" In other words, how important am I? Why would God care for you? Why does God think that you're valuable? Why should you take any stock whatsoever in who you are? What does it say? Look at what it says in verse 5. He answers it. He says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." The word "heavenly beings" there is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is used of God himself. Here it's not a capital G, it's a little g, and it refers to the angelic beings. He says, we in creation are just a little bit lower than the angels of heaven, but look what he says in the next phrase. He says, "And you've crowned him with glory and honor." You've given people, individuals, weight, value, worth. He goes on to say, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In the Christian worldview, it says that we were made in the image of God, that we actually bear the stamp, the characteristics, the marks of God himself. And that God has put on us an incredible weight of value. So that every single person who's sitting in this room, that I could look you in the eye, square eyeball to eyeball, pupil to pupil, iris to iris, connecting, and I can tell you beyond any question that you matter to God, that you are valuable, that God created you in his image, that he loves you, and you have purpose by the very nature of your existence. Can naturalism say the same thing? Well, let's evaluate it. You came from a single cell that, through a process of chance mutation, you can substitute the word mistake or some kind of flaw. Through chance mutation, you evolved to the point where you're at today. So what does that make you? Well, let's ask somebody who's very intelligent. Let's ask one of our previous Supreme Court justices, Oliver Wendell Holmes, and see what he has to say. Here's what he says. He says, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significant difference from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." What do you think about that? Now, you say, well, you know, baboons are at least alive. They move around. You know, maybe we're close. But he goes further than that. He goes down to the very grain of sand on the shore of the sea. Now, is he being fair to naturalism? Is he being fair? If you are here as a product of chance, why would you claim any more value than any other part of nature? Since you are from nature, you will return to nature, you're part of nature. You see, what does that look like when you have to live with it? Well, let me explain to you what it looks like when you have to live with it. You know, a few years ago, the Heaven's Gate cult, 39 people in all, took their lives. And the reactions to these people who were led into this delusional thinking that some kind of a spaceship was going to be coming with a comet and, you know, they were going to connect with it and the best way to do that was suicide. You know, most of us were very saddened by the fact that people would be so deluded. But media mogul Ted Turner, who is an avowed naturalist to the core of his being, had a very different response. Listen to what he said, and I quote, "It's a good way to get rid of a few nuts. There's too many people anyway." Now, how do you feel about that? You know, the man who gives $1 billion to the United Nations because he's such a humanitarian, as far as he's concerned, getting rid of a few nuts is a good thing. Why? Because they're not any more valuable than a grain of sand. He is truly expressing what the value of humanity is in a naturalistic worldview. You don't have worth as an individual. Second question, can we have any real meaning and purpose? Can we have any real meaning and purpose? In Christianity, the Bible tells us that we do have meaning and we do have a purpose for living. In fact, I'll give you a couple verses. You can write them down and look them up later. The first one is Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 43:7. In Isaiah 43:7, God is speaking and he says, "I created you for my glory." In other words, I created you to connect with me in such a substantial way that what people see when they see you is they see me, they see my glory, they see my value. In other words, you are a carrier of the very essence of the goodness of God. That's your meaning. That's what you mean. Purpose? Jesus, in John chapter 17, said, "This is eternal life, that people might know God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." In other words, you have a destiny with God the Father. You were created to connect with the God of the universe. He goes on in that same high priestly prayer in John 17 to talk about love between people, the unity of the Christian faith, and the message of spreading the good news throughout the whole world. You have a reason to live beyond feeding yourself. You have a reason to live beyond putting shelter over your head. You have a reason to live beyond trying to grasp pleasure. You were created to represent, to reflect God. You have the purpose of doing that. You were created to know God personally, to have a personal relationship with him. You have meaning. You have purpose, just by the very nature of the Christian worldview. How about the naturalism worldview? What purpose or meaning do you have if you got here by cosmic accident and where you're headed is questionable? What meaning and purpose do you have? Well, let me take you to a popular answer to help you wrestle with what the naturalist worldview says. In 1993, President Bill Clinton made a bold move, or Bill Clinton at the time made a bold move. Bill Clinton stepped out and he made an attempt to reach out to the high school students by going on MTV's network to have a forum with high school students. And some of you may have remembered that particular encounter, that particular interview. It was best known because one of the students asked him whether he wore boxers or briefs, and that's what got reported everywhere of his connection with these high school students. But in the midst of all that, not all the questions were so shallow. There was an 18-year-old high school girl there from Maryland. Her name was Dahlia Schweitzer, and she asked him this question. She said, "Mr. President, it seems to me that singer Kurt Cobain's recent suicide exemplified the emptiness that many in our generation feel. How do you propose to teach our youth how important life is?" Now, that's a tremendous question, because what she's saying, she's saying, how can you teach us the meaning or the purpose of life? What are you going to do to teach us the meaning and purpose of life? Now, some of you may not recall who Kurt Cobain was. Kurt Cobain was one of those, I believe they're called grunge rock stars, that was very, very popular, and he committed suicide. Okay? So she's asking the question, that emptiness that he exemplifies, how can you teach people that they're valuable? If he was presenting the Christian worldview, what would he have said? He'd have walked over and taken Dahlia's face in his hand, and he could have looked into her eyes, and he could have said, "You know what? Because God created you special. God, the infinite creator of all heaven and earth, when he was putting together his plan for the world, he designed you. He shaped you. He put you together so that you could have a relationship with him." And he could have gone on and on and on if he was presenting a Christian worldview. But in the absence of a Christian worldview, what do you say? Well, let's see what the president said. Clinton's answer was, he told her that young people need improved self-esteem. they need to feel that, quote, they're the most important person in the world to somebody. Okay, that's his answer. They're the most important person in the world to somebody. Now let me ask you a question. Was Kurt Cobain important to somebody? Kurt Cobain, who would have a rock concert and have 10,000 teenagers show up, screaming his name, yelling, buying every album that he said, wearing his t-shirts, not to mention Courtney Love. If there was ever a person in our culture that was popular to a large group of people, almost had a cult following, Kurt Cobain had that. And if that wasn't enough, what is? You know what the naturalist worldview says? That you are important if within inside yourself you can find a way to feel good about yourself, or if you think somebody else thinks that you're important, then you have meaning and purpose. Throughout history, philosophers have rejected that. It's shallow and meaningless, but it is the result of a naturalistic worldview. That's where you end up. There is no real meaning and there is no real purpose. Create your own. Question number three. Where do we find the assurance of our eternal destiny? Where do we find assurance of our eternal destiny? When you look at Christianity and you look at naturalism and you ask the question, where am I going? Like, where do I am I going to end up after I die? What are you going to find? Well, in Christianity, Jesus made it very clear that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for those who trusted him in him. In First John chapter 5, verse 13, the writer John said, I write these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. John was saying it very clearly that people can know that they can connect with God, that they can have eternal life, that they can have life after life, and that God's preparing a place for those when they leave this world. On the other hand, what does naturalism provide as our future destiny? Well, here's where I get frustrated. Because I've got just tons and tons and tons of stuff to say. Because most of us are headline people. We get our information about the world from the headlines of the newspaper. And we don't have time or the inclination to read what the great thinkers of our world who are shaping our education system and who are shaping our cultural elite, we don't know what they're really saying. But once you find out what they're really saying, and the more you read what they're really saying, you start scratching your head and you go, you've got to be kidding me. These are our best and brightest? Let me give you an example. Let's take two of our best and brightest. The first one is Richard Dawkins, who's a zoologist, and he is the foremost Darwinist in the world. When it comes to Darwinian evolution, he is the spokesman. He's the top guy. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you about a conversation that he had with another one of our top guys, but let me tell you what he thinks first. He has boiled everything down to the issue of the genes or the DNA or the genetic code. And what he says is that we are not really the product of a self. We are the product of a selfish gene. In other words, you, as you sit here today, don't really exist in the sense that you think and you feel and you make decisions. You are simply part of a selfish gene that's goal is to somehow reproduce to the next more strong selfish gene, and that's why you exist. And your body is simply kind of a host for the selfish gene, and so all of your responses, the things that I am saying today, the things that you're feeling, the things that you're thinking about, all of your responses are simply mimicking what this gene has picked up and learned over time so that the result is it can further itself forward. For example, take Tony down here. You know, Tony, when you met Joan and you looked deeply into her eyes and you started singing those love songs that, you know, eventually wooed her to yourself, that wasn't really your conscious choice. I mean, you didn't think about that. You didn't say, you know, out of all the women in the world, I'm going to pick Joan. What was really happening was your selfish gene inside of you knew that you needed to carry on the species by some process of biological reproduction. And so you basically took this mimic that you'd heard from places in the culture that other genes were mimicking, and the other genes had figured out it worked, and it kind of got you going in there, and so you communicated that to Joan, and Joan didn't really choose you. It was her selfish gene that was looking around to try to find some kind of a match. Do you see where I'm going with this? I'm trying to represent these people fairly, but that's basically what they believe. And so Richard Dawkins, who does not really give you credit as a thinking, feeling, reasoning individual, which I would ask the question, can you live with that? Can you live with that? That you're simply a selfish gene? That the decisions, feelings, and actions today that you're making today are not really you? Can you live with that? And that's what our best and brightest are thinking. Now let me bring him together with Steven Pinker, who's an MIT grad, and he's the mind science guy, or teaches at MIT. They're having this conversation. Now follow carefully, okay? You guys are above average intelligence. Don't let the big words scare you, but listen to what they say. At a joint lecture in 1999, Dawkins and Pinker are talking. And Dawkins says, "Am I right to think that the feeling I have that I'm a single entity who makes decisions and loves and hates and has political views and things is kind of an illusion that has come about because Darwinian selection found it expedient to create the illusion of unitarianness rather than let us be a society of the mind?" Okay, you got your arms around the question? Okay. Pinkert answers, yes. He goes on to say, "The fact that the brain ultimately controls a body, that has to be in one place at one time may impose the need for some kind of circuit." That's you, the circuit. "That coordinates the different agendas of the different parts of the brain to ensure that the whole body goes in one direction." Unquote. "That hypothetical circuit is all that remains of the illusion of a free acting self." And so if government wants to take away your right to anything, what difference does it make? Because you're not a free acting agent anyway. And you thought that you've been voting Republican all these years or Democrat all these years because they represented your political agenda. And you say, well, why do you bring all that up? For one thing, just to say that's where naturalism takes us. I mean, that's where we end up. These people are expressing what their naturalistic views would naturally lead them to, which is fair if that's what you're going to embrace. But here's what I would say to you. How can you have any hope of any type of future or life after this life if you do not really even exist as a person? If the reductionist view is correct that all you are is the product of a selfish gene trying to perpetuate itself, what is that? Do you have an ultimate destiny? Do you have an ultimate purpose? Can you live with it? Are you willing to be that? Is that all you're willing to be? That's where naturalism takes us. One more question. How should we treat our fellow human? How should we treat our fellow human? Based on his meaning, his identity, his purpose, his destiny, how should we treat our fellow human? Well, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. I want you to see what the Bible says. I want you to see the Christian worldview of humanity, how we should treat people. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A very well-known story to many. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke 10, 25 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want you to notice in verse 25, it says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus." It's interesting. The experts are always trying to test to see what they can come up with. And Jesus is so good with the experts. He said, the expert says, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26, "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Isn't it interesting that from the beginning of the Old Testament law all the way through the New Testament that it's really clear to anybody who bothers to read it that we got these two big commands to love God and to love people. Now, why would we love God and why would we love people? Because if people are created in the image of God and they're of infinite worth and God is the creator that gave us life, those two, the vertical and horizontal relationships, are incredibly important. But he goes on in verse 28. Jesus says, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied, "do this and you will live." Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. That's what we call rationalization. He wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Note the agenda of the question. The agenda of the question is, "Jesus, you've given me a task that will so interfere with what my priorities are. I don't want to be judged on the quality of how I love God and the quality of how I love my neighbor. I want a much more narrow criterion, so I'm going to ask a narrow question. Who is my neighbor? You said my neighbor. That's broad. I want to narrow it. Who is my neighbor?" What does Jesus say? In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," note, he's culturally different, he has a different religion, and he's considered an outcast by the Jews. So this guy is as distant from the man on the side of the road as you possibly could get. He could have called the man his enemy. Notice what he does. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had," what? "Had mercy on him." Jesus told him what? "Go and do," what? "Go and do likewise." Go and do the same. There's the Christian worldview for you. How do we treat humans? We treat them with mercy, with compassion. We care for them. In the early 1900s, there were over 1,100 societies in the United States that were specifically run as Christian organizations for the purpose of helping people that were down and out in our culture today. If you drive through the streets of Austin, what will you see? Seton Hospital. It's a Catholic hospital. St. David's Hospital. It's an Episcopal hospital. If you drive out to Round Rock, you will see the Texas Baptist Children's Home. Why? Because Christian worldview says, help people. The Catholic Relief Society is one of the major organizations in the world that's feeding the poor. World Vision is one of the major Protestant organizations in the world. People are donating millions and millions of dollars because of their religious beliefs and the value and dignity of men. Hospitals, schools around the world have been built in the name of Jesus Christ more so than any other one. And I might not have a complete world understanding of this, but I've never even heard of anybody dedicating an institution of humanitarian help to Charles Darwin. Why? Because in a naturalism worldview, why do you love your neighbor? He's just simply a competitor in the survival of the fittest. His selfish gene versus your selfish gene. You see, the reality is the Christian worldview is humanitarian. Because people are created in the image of God and of infinite worth, they are to be valued and treated well. Versus a naturalism worldview, which doesn't say that. In fact, a friend of mine who got his PhD from the University of Texas handed me a book called Created from Animals, The Moral Implications of Darwinism. Oxford University Press, published in 1990. This is an unbelievably logical explanation of what naturalism leads us to. It's masterfully written. This person is ultimately intelligent. I just thoroughly enjoyed reading through this. You know what he says? He basically says that we need to rethink the value of human life. And we need to come to the conclusion that if animals and us carry the same value because we came from the same source, that we need to look real hard at whether we need to treat people better than animals. And there may be some situations where we would save an animal's life and lose a human life. Because why should we be so arrogant to think that humans have any more worth than animals? Why should we think that? He goes on to say, when it all comes down to the bottom line in naturalism, the only value of the human life is what it means to the person who possesses it. Now put your arms around that one. How would you feel sitting in this room thinking, you know, the only person that cares about whether I breathe or not is me? The rest of these people could care less. How would you feel driving down the street tomorrow thinking, you know what? If somebody needs to get to work and they bump me into a ditch and I run into a telephone pole and I die, as far as the rest of the world is concerned, who cares? Because I'm the only one who cares about my individual personal life. Now that's the implications of naturalism. That's where we're headed. Let me ask you this. As you walk down the street and you see young people coming your way, you know, junior high, senior high kids, as you walk down the street and you look them in the eye and you say, good morning, and they don't even bother to acknowledge your existence, which I've been doing this for about 5 years, and outside of just a very few, that's the response I get consistently. In fact, I just keep doing it because I just want to see somebody stop and acknowledge that I'm actually alive. Now, if there's such a callous regard for people, like, I'm not going to look you in the eye and give you the time of day because as far as I'm concerned, you are not worthy of me stopping to notice you. If that's the reality of our world, which is really, I mean, maybe I'm got, you know, some kind of ugly scar that scares these kids. Maybe you have a different response, but that's the one I get. I'm just wondering, at age 70, age 75, when my Social Security and my Medicare bill is really eating into the pocketbooks of a lot of these young people, why would I not suppose that when legislation comes down the line to decide that 75 is long enough, let's euthanize everybody 75 or older, why would I assume that they would not pull the voting lever in favor of that if today they don't believe that I'm valuable enough to even waste a moment looking my way and raising the corner of one side of their face? What do you think about that? You see, that's the result of naturalism. I don't think we can live in a world where naturalism is the prevailing thinking. But that's the world in which we live. Coming down from our major institutions of higher education, we are seeing this prevailing point of view sweep our nation, and the result of that is we've got a culture that cares less and less and less and less about the value of human life. And the value of your life as a human is part of that. Now let me ask you, which is a better reflection of reality, Christianity or naturalism? I close with one more story. One of the things that I encounter in my profession is the opportunity to ride in that front Lincoln or Cadillac or whatever you pay for when we're taking our dearly departed loved one from the church or from the funeral home to the cemetery. So I'm up front watching the reactions of people as they react to this procession of cars called the funeral procession. I remember when I buried one of Cindy's great uncles in Oklahoma. I was riding up in the front with the funeral director, and as we were driving through the small kind of, dare I say, hick town in Oklahoma, there were people that were literally pulling their pickups over to the side of the road, and old men would open the door of their pickup, step out of their pickup, take off their cowboy hat, and put it across their chest as the funeral procession came by. I was so astonished by that. I turned to the funeral director who was driving the car, and I said, does everybody in the town know this gentleman? And he said, oh no, people just respect people here. You know what I see in Austin? We're driving along in that front car, and that motorcycle policeman pulls up, stops at the intersection, puts his hand out like that, and the person sitting in the car in the front hits his head and hits the steering wheel. And you can see him just going, I can't believe I'm going to have to wait for this funeral to go by. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? 15 minutes of your time to honor somebody who just died? Families in the car grieving, and they can see you doing this on your steering wheel? And frequently I'll comment to the funeral director, you know, you see this? Oh yeah, we see it all the time. In fact, a lot of people, as soon as the policeman moves on, they'll try to cut through and cause all kinds of havoc because they're not going to wait. He says, until it's one of their loved ones. And then it's a completely different story. What's wrong with the world today? Once we rule out God, what we have left is not a pretty picture. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize that sometimes we're ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And as a culture, we are reeling under the implications of our idolatry. Father, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that the greatest way to overcome these things is to demonstrate not only clear thinking, but also a love for humanity. May that start with Hill Country Bible Church. May we care about people, show respect. May we value human life in every form. Father, may we care for those people who are different than us. May we care for those people because you created them in your image. May we love them, even those we disagree with. Father, teach us how to influence this culture so that we may once again embrace the ideal, the true humanitarianism that comes from a clear Christian worldview. May we see that change take place in our day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.